of hatred, God has forgiven you.
Amen.
We're going to look at that tonight, okay? All right. I can see we need to clear some things up here tonight with the gospel. Yes.
What really cleared it up for me last time?
Yes.
I was confused, actually, as a person. In fact, I got in discussion with my mother-in-law, who's Catholic, strict Catholic.
Oh, great. Now, great. Wonderful. Don't do that.
No,
yes.
Really well, because what you cleared for me is the actual definition of confession.
To yes.
Confess, to acknowledge.
Yes.
And to repent means the willingness to change.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. 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 That's such a positive class. Yes. I'll explain that tonight. All right? We'll get into that. We'll get into some passages tonight deeper. You know, someone asked me last week about confession, so we got into 1 John. But tonight we're going to get into Hebrews, and we're going to lay this stuff out so you really understand it. Okay? It takes time to understand this, see? It's not that I'm just presenting it so terrible that you don't get it. It's just that it takes time to work through all of the wrong and disinformation that we have received. Alright? So that's why we're going to keep looking at the scripture tonight. So let's pray. We'll get into it. Lord, thank you tonight for the blood of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for John's testimony tonight. And thank you, Lord, that every one of us, you've separated us from our sin as far as the east is from the west. Lord, we ask you to clear up these truths tonight. We ask you, Lord, to make your word loud and clear and plain and as clear as the bright sunny day. And Lord, that we might walk in the real liberty that you purchased for us. Help us to understand this, Lord, because it makes all the difference in the world, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, go to Romans chapter 1, first in verse 16. Yeah, Romans 1, verse 16. I'm going to do my best not to go over tonight. I'm sorry about last week. I get all cut up in this, you know, and it just, before you know it, it just, an hour's gone. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now I want to touch on this just for a moment and emphasize why I'm going over this. I am convinced, you know, here's what's interesting. The Bible is basically God's thesis on human behavior, correct or incorrect. I mean, it's part of it. It's not all of it, but it's part of it. Is that correct or incorrect? That is correct, right? And so what is psychology, supposedly? It is the study of human behavior, is it not? Is that not what psychology is? All right? So you're going to have to make some choices in your life as to who you believe has the answer. Does psychology have the answer, or does God have the answer? Is the gospel the power of God, or is psychology the power to change a person's life? And you're going to have to figure that out. I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it, and I'm going to try to help you understand some of these things as I go through this, all right? But I'm just being very frank with you when I tell you this. They are on a collision course 9 times out of 10. Psychology and the Word of God are on a collision course. They do not agree. They are the antithesis of one another. But the gospel does address the psychology of mankind. The Word of God addresses our emotions and our feelings and our hurts and our pains. And you have to decide which balm are you going to use for your life. The Word of God, God's truth to balm and gird and strengthen and repair your hurt in your heart, or man's philosophy, because psychology is primarily man's philosophy towards human behavior, as evolution is man's philosophy towards man's creation. All right? And they are primarily opposed to one another. The Bible says very clearly right here that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, this means far more than just eternal salvation. It means the gospel of God's grace. Paul describes it in Acts 20:24. He says, "For I do not, however, I consider my life worth nothing to myself in order that I may finish the course that God gave me and run the race that the Lord set out for me and finish the task of solemnly testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. This is why the grace of God is so important. If you would understand God's psychology, the way God deals with us in Jesus Christ, you will discover a power for living your everyday life and overcoming whatever has happened to you in the past, what others have done to you, and you will no longer go through life with a victim mentality, but you will go through life, according to Romans, that says, through Christ's love for us, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. And you'll understand what that means living it out. Next week, I'm going to talk about how to feel good about yourself, okay? And I'm going to bring all of you a sheet, and we're going to go through it together, but I'm not going to get into that tonight, all right? What I want to lay out to you tonight is the significance of God and God's Word. Because, obviously, if most of you have been to the university or been to college, you're never going to hear the things that I'm telling you. You're going to hear other things. God's Word addresses our deepest human need. And it addresses us through the gospel of Jesus Christ in its fullness. Most of us have simply heard tidbits of the gospel. That is, man's sin, Jesus died on the cross for sin, believe in Him, whoever believes in Him will be saved. Then you go to heaven. You won't go to hell. That's the gospel. The gospel is far more than that. Much, much more than that as it relates to how we live our everyday life. Whether we live our life... See, many people... Really, I thought what John shared tonight was so poignant. Many people, many Christians, actually feel more guilty after they become a Christian than before they were a Christian. Have any of you experienced that? I experienced that. It's heavier being a Christian than ever was a non-Christian. Why? Well, because all of a sudden, I really know the difference between right and wrong, and I care. But you know what? You know what? We misinterpret and we blame God for what the devil is actually doing. I want to tell you something about Satan and about God. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. The Lord is the defender of the brethren. God is not the one accusing you. God is not the one bringing up your past to you. And I'm going to prove this to you as we go through the scripture tonight, all right? I'm going to show these things to you, but first I want to lay out a few of these premises. God is not the one loading you down. In fact, Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and you will find rest for your soul. But is it not in our soul where we often feel these great and unbelievable burdens that aren't right? That's because we're not living in accordance with the gospel truth. Because at that moment, we have chosen to believe a lie. And the lie affects us as though it were true. An example, tonight when John was sharing his testimony. He was just as afraid, even though he didn't have HIV, because he didn't know the truth. And he was so overwhelmed by the possibility of his fear that it affected him almost as if he'd found out he had it. Have you ever, any of you ever been in a situation where you've dreamed something up in your mind, or you've got this hidden fear and it's so big in your life that it might as well be true, and then you find out a few weeks or a few months later it isn't true? Now you understand. Do you know what Satan's name means literally? It means deceiver, it means liar, it means slanderer. And the greatest struggle that you have as a Christian is in your brain. With what you decide to believe. And what you decide to settle on in your thoughts. And usually, not always, but usually you will find that your feelings simply reflect your thoughts. If you take the time to evaluate, you think, boy, I feel really gloomy today. Boy, I feel, you know, yesterday I was telling my wife, I just feel really melancholy today. I'm just choleric, sanguine, melancholy. So really weird, but I've always known I'm weird, so that's just the truth, you know, I'm weird. But actually the reason I was feeling that way was because of some things that were going on in my mind that I need to go out and talk to God about. And I knew it. I knew I was kind of like, well, that's not really the truth. And so finally I went in the room and I said, okay, this is what's really bugging me. This happened yesterday, this happened, it's just eating away at me. See? And because of what was going on in my mind, it affected my emotions. Now, if you want to change the way you feel up through life, you got to change your mind. Go to Romans, what we'll meet for just a moment. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. It says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I used to have a group years ago that was called Renew. And the whole point of this group was to help people change what was in their mind. And the only way to change that is by getting hold of the truth and by understanding what the truth is. Jesus said, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Just like what John was sharing tonight. Go right back to his story. When he found out the truth, he was ecstatic. He was free. Nothing could change that. And he can go through the whole rest of his life free, knowing I'm free. Now, for a Christian, what happens to us is there's times in our life where we feel really free, isn't there? And then what happens? We go and sin. We go and sin. And all of a sudden, we don't feel free anymore, do we? All of a sudden, we feel in bondage. Now, are you really in bondage? Or is it a false complex? It's a false complex. You are just as free as you were 10 days ago before you did the sin. You are just as forgiven as you were the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you begin to believe that, and of course, if you really want to know what pleases God, Hebrews tells us, faith pleases God. So is God pleased when you decide, even though you sin, to believe that His forgiveness and His blood was enough? Is He pleased? You bet He's pleased. He's pleased because you believe the truth. Now, let's get into scriptures here and dig this up so that you understand this. Go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. First, we're going to start with verse 1. Since then it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact. That's where I got this grasping grace, see? I didn't come up with this. Let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace. And here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things He has for us in the future. Now notice a few things there. First of all, we are justified presently and forever. The NIV Bible, which many of you are reading, says having been justified. That's past tense. The word justify, here's an easy way to remember what it literally means. It means justified, done everything right. As far as God is, listen, as we go through life, it does not matter what I think about you. It does not matter what you think about you. It does not matter what your family thinks about you. All that really matters is what God thinks about you, and then that you decide to believe what God thinks about you yourself. Do you understand that? Jesus told the Pharisees, and He told His disciples, and He told the crowd that was listening, He said, how can you believe, how can you have dynamic faith in Me when you look for the praise that comes from one another and not the praise that comes from the one and only God? As a young Christian, I was reading that one day, and the Lord just struck me, and the Lord said this to me. He said, Mark, how do you expect to have a growing, vibrant faith in your walk with Me when what really motivates you is what others think of you and not what I think of you? Until it becomes more important to you, Mark, what I think of you, you'll never have a dynamic, growing Christian faith. So, if you understand that, it's real important that you find out and believe what God thinks about you. Because it does not matter what the devil tells you. It does not matter what your own flesh tells you. It doesn't matter what you think, unless what you think is in agreement with God. And if what you think is not in agreement with God, turn from it and go agree with God. That's why I said earlier, I'll give you this little exercise throughout this class. One of the best things you could do for yourself in your walk with God is this. Whenever you're feeling bad about something, whenever you feel like you've just failed, whenever you've sinned and you know it, here's what I would encourage you to do. Lord, thank You. Thank You so much. I just swore. I just got upset. Lord, thank you, you died for that. Lord, thank you, that's paid for. Lord, thank you so much. Your blood covered that. I'll tell you what. You do that about, well, the average one of us here in this room probably 100 times a day, maybe 1,000. Who knows? Especially if you get it with thoughts or everything else. You're going to be so happy, it's just going to be unbelievable. You're just going to be going through the day saying thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Lord, thank you for the cross. My, I guess I never realized how relevant it is to my life. Really relevant to my life. Thank you. You know, the other thing is you become much more aware of God and much less aware of yourself. All right, so now we go to Romans 5 here, and we're going to look at verse 6. I'm reading out of the Phillips Bible. So it may not seem like yours. Already we have the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, and we can see that it was at the very time that we were powerless to help ourselves that Christ died for sinful men. In human experience, it is a rare thing for one man to give his life for another, even if the latter be a good man. Though there have been a few who have had the courage to do it. Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this. That is, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, first of all, I just want to comment on that. God loves you not because of anything you have done. I really want to burn this in your brain. I wish I could do a whole series just on the love of God. God does not love you because you're wonderful. You're perfect. You're trying so hard. God does not love you because you're quitting all of your bad habits. God loved you because He's God, and that's the nature of God, and He decided to do it. And in fact, the Bible makes it very clearly, He loved you when you were at your very worst. So now that He's cleaned you up, got Jesus in you, and the Holy Spirit, and your new man, you better believe He loves you now. Why? Because God's love has never been based on your performance or anything close to it. It's always been based on His character and His decision to do it. And when we were at our ugliest, that's what it's saying here. When we were at it, this is the proof of God's incredible love. While we were at our worst, God died for us. Moreover, so look at what He's saying. If He did that for us while we were sinners, now that we are justified by the shedding of His blood, what reason do we have to fear the wrath of God? It's totally illogical. Did you know that no Christian is ever punished for sin? There is no punishment for a believer, ever. 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 I'll show you this later in 1 John. Just remind me in case I get all caught up in these other passages, okay? We don't have any reason to fear God's wrath. If while we were His enemies, Christ reconciled us to God by dying for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through His living in us. Reconciled means we are made right. I want to read this to you in the Phillips. Nor, I am sure, is this a matter of bare salvation. We may hold our heads high in the light of God's love because of the reconciliation with Christ has made. You remember that song? Hold your head up. High, hold your head up. High, hold your head high. Na, 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 na. Remember that song? You know that song? I think of that song all the time. I think of this verse. Hold your head up high, Mark. Don't be looking down at your feet. Don't be groveling around in the dirt. Hold your head up. Get your head up. Be proud of what the Lord's done for you. You don't have to walk through life going, I'm just such a wretched sinner, but I'm going to heaven. You know, we're just so bowed down and we're so disheartened and we're so discouraged about what? Why? It makes no sense. Not to God. See, to you, you think, well, it makes all sense to me. God's going, yeah. Bro, dodo head, wake up. Smell the roses, man. Wallow in what you know what Paul says in Ephesians? He says, I pray that your roots may go down deep in the soil of God's marvelous love, and that you might comprehend the height and the breadth and the depth and the width of the love of God, and so be filled with the fullness of God. The height and the depth and the breadth and the width, it's like unbelievable. See, We're humans, and the only love we're really familiar with that we've touched and tasted often is human love. This is not human love. Even the best humans are very inconsistent in their love. If you ever think you're going to find love in a relationship that is so wonderful and pure and unadulterated and it's just so constant, you better wake up. You're living in a fantasy world. There's only one person who loves like that, and that's the Lord Jesus, the God the Father, the Holy Spirit. And they love you like that at all times, under all circumstances, no matter what you do or do not do. That is what separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. You know, this is a silly little thing. A guy told me once, he said, you know why I believe Christianity is true? Because it's the only religion that man be too dumb to make up. And it's really true. It's really true. Every religion that man's made up, Shintoism, Taoism, Buddhism, Islamism, and all the other isms, you know what every one of them have in common? Every one of them have in common. Whether you go to the Far East or you go to the farthest Africa, you know what they all have in common? You have to do something to work your way to heaven. Or to a higher consciousness of being. They all have that in common. Why? Because they all have the same stinking damned father, the devil. And he's damned. The only one religion in the world that is free, that makes you perfect, that gives you a perfect, absolute, awesome relationship with God is Christianity. Because of God's generosity. It's not about you and your worthiness. It's about God's generosity. And tomorrow it will be about your worthiness. And 2 years from now it will be about your worthiness. It's about God's willingness to give it to us that way. Now I want to read to you out of, let's see, verse 20 and 21 of Romans chapter 5. Now we find that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point the vast extent of sin. And this is what happens, see? Well, go back up to verse 18. We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation. That was Adam, all right? Adam's sin, and his sin passed on all of us and exposed us all to God's judgment and condemnation. So one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. Freely acquitted. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation, but one man's obedience, that's Christ, has the power to present all men righteous before God. Now we find that the law keeps slipping into the picture to point out the vast extent of sin. And that's what happens. We go along in our Christian life, the law slips back in, the devil brings it back in, he's pointing the accusing finger. Yet, though sin is shown to be wide and deep, thank God, his grace is wider and deeper still. You think about how deep and wide sin is. Think if you walked up to the Grand Canyon and the Grand Canyon was sin. And you're looking over the edge. When you ride up to it, the Grand Canyon is an awesome experience. There's a canyon in Mexico called Copper Canyon that is 50 times as big as the Grand Canyon. So imagine for a moment if you walked up to the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time and you think, well, this is sin. And that sometimes has our flesh seems, doesn't it? In our life. We become, frankly, this is why sin is so deadly. Because you know what it really does? It fills our mind with self. It gets us completely focused on us and our failure. Now imagine for a moment, you go, in the same day, someone takes you in a helicopter to Copper Canyon. And that's God. And you realize that the Grand Canyon, all your sin, will fit into one little corner of that canyon so that it's almost minuscule. You can't even see it. God's grace, the point is that God's grace swallows up our sin. All of it. All of it. God's grace is wider. The whole outlook, that's why I like the Phillips, the whole outlook changes. Sin used to be the master of men and in the end handed them over to death. Now grace is the ruling factor with its purpose making mankind right with God and its end the bringing of them to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it does. Now go to Ephesians. Right? Wait, don't go to Ephesians. Go to Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Okay, I want to read this to you out of the Phillips. You can follow along, but I just want to read this to you. In face of all these things, what is there left to say? If God is for us, Who can be against us? He who did not grudge his own son, but gave him up for us all. Can we not trust such a God to give us with him everything else we could possibly need? Who would dare accuse us whom God has chosen? God himself has declared us free from sin. Who is in a position to condemn us? Only Christ. Only Christ. Not the devil, not you, not your friends, not anyone. Only Christ. And Christ died for us. Christ rose up for us. Christ reigns in power for us. Christ prays for us. So he's surely going to condemn us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble, pain, persecution, lack of clothes, food, danger to life and limb, the threat of force of arms? No. In all these things, we win an overwhelming victory through him who has proved his love for us. For I am convinced, absolutely convinced, that neither death or life, neither messenger of heaven, nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today, nor what may happen tomorrow, neither the power from on high or power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world, has any power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, John showed it tonight. The truth is, no condemnation now hangs over the head of those who are in Christ. You see, a lot of Christians feel like a pardoned felon. They robbed a number of banks, they nearly did it, and now they're pardoned. You ever try, well, probably none of us have, or none of you have. If you have, you're just as loved by God as I am. So if you fit this, that's great. You'll understand this analogy. You know what it's like to be an ex-con? Everywhere you go to get a job, it's always there. Everyone knows it. And you get turned away time and time again. So you may have your freedom, but what's the freedom worth? That's how a lot of Christians feel. Yeah, I'm forgiven, but you know, I'm still a wretched sinner. Yes, I'm forgiven, but I still feel this gloom over my head. What God is trying to get across to you, what I'm trying to get across to you, is there is no gloom over your head. There is no little, you know, brand here, ex-sinner. In fact, and I'll get into this tomorrow, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but in God's eyes, you know what the Bible says? You're no longer a sinner. You're a saint. You're not an ex-sinner. You're a saint. In God's eyes, not only are you no longer a child of the flesh, but you are God's child. Not an ex-human. I want you to go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. There's a tape series on the book of Hebrews that you can get if you really want to get into this more deeply. Hebrews is a book a lot of Christians, for some reason, don't read. But I just want you to know that it's a powerful book in explaining the new covenant and the new agreement that God's made with us and what it means to us. First of all, I want to start in chapter 8 and verse 6. You'll try to follow this. I'm going to try to cover a lot of ground in the next few minutes. The ministry Christ has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. All right? There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's what New Testament means, New Covenant. Old Testament means Old Covenant. Jesus, the ministry that he's talking about, it was superior to the priests in the old tabernacle. That's what he's talking about. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. It wasn't that God made a covenant that was bad. It was the people. See, the fault was with the people. That's us. So the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, for they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Now I want to tell you something. Here's the old covenant, the covenant in Deuteronomy, you can read this yourself, that God made with the Jews. He gave them all these blessings, and what they did was they got on two sides of a mountain, on two mountains, across from each other, the big valley in between. We're talking about hundreds of thousands of people. Moses divided them up. He put them on one side, and then he put the other half on the other side. And what they did is they shouted back and forth to each other the blessings if they obeyed, and the curses if they disobeyed. And God told them in the Old Testament, you bless me, you obey me, and I'll bless you. You disobey me time and time again, and I will curse you, and I will turn my back on you. You don't believe me? Read it yourself. It's right there for anybody to see. And this is what he's referring to. All right? They were faithful to my covenant. They didn't remain faithful to the agreement. Okay, let me explain to you in practical terms what this might mean. Let's say that you buy a house. You put down a down payment, and the agreement for the house is that on the fifth day of every month, you have a mortgage payment. If you ever get 4 months behind, they give you a serious stern warning. If you don't pay that 4 months all at once, you get 2 more months grace period. And if after that time you don't come through, you lose the house. That's a covenant, right? With conditions. Do you all understand that? You all get that. All right. So what happens if you don't meet the conditions? You lose the house, don't you? You get kicked out of the house, don't you? That's the Old Testament. That's the covenant God made with the Jews. But he changed the covenant. All right? Verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them on their heart. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least and the greatest. For I will forgive their... Underline this in your Bible. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. All right? I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, what is this describing? And let's just walk each other through this. All right? Pardon? That's exactly right. What does he mean, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts? What does Corinthians tell us? It tells us we have the mind of who? The mind of Christ. What does the Bible tell us, Corinthians? If any man is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. Who came and lived inside of us? The Holy Spirit. What does the book of John tell us? You have no one to teach you. No need of anyone to teach you, for the Spirit will guide you into all truth. And what does Colossians tell us? That we have been forgiven all of our sins. Now, when I told you earlier sin wasn't an issue, I want you to look at verse 12. What does that say? It says, I will forgive their sin, and I will forget their wickedness no more. It doesn't say forget, does it? Do you know why it doesn't say forget? Because God might remember. It says he chooses. I will. And when God wills something, it happens. I will remember them no more. Now, okay, by calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete. Of no value. It's obsolete. Alright? If you could have a typewriter or a Mac Performa, what would you rather have? Typewriter, frankly, is obsolete. Now let me explain to you the game. You get the house. The deal is, you don't make the down payment. I make the down payment if you let me. If you let me. Will you let me make the down payment on the house? You pick up the house, I'll make the down payment. You let me make the down payment, Andy?
Yeah.
Okay, let me make the down payment. Now, how about the payments, too? Let me make the payments? You make the payments. Now, guess what? Because I made the down payment, I made the payments, no one can evict you. Trash the house. Break some windows. Burn the garage down. Got an insurance policy? I rebuild the house. That's the new covenant, my friends. Which deal do you want? Do you want the old one? Do you want the new one? You know what most Christians live? Halfway in between. And it stinks, it's pathetic, and you might as well go back to the old one. And that's what I'm trying to help you get over. All right, now, follow me here. We got some more things here in Hebrews to understand. Hebrews is very, very specific on these things. Go to chapter 9 and verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so we may serve the living God? Here's the point. The blood of Christ, this is what I'm getting to the psychology thing here now. You ever had a guilty conscience? Is it much fun? When you've had a guilty conscience, have you been very productive? When you've had a guilty conscience, are you very fun to be around? You're not, are you? Did you know that the majority of mental institutions in this country, the primary problem of the majority of people in them, through research, I'm not making this up, is a guilty conscience. A guilty conscience will destroy your life. You know what God's trying to do with his blood? Cleanse your conscience. Because when you have a clear conscience, then you can serve the living God. And only when you have a clear conscience. Do you understand that? Now, here's the question. How do you get a clear conscience? Do you get a clear conscience by going back and making up for all the wrongs you've done? You sure don't. You get it by grace through faith. You know what Jesus Christ did with his blood. Now, you follow me here, we're going to keep going through this. For this reason, verse 15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed in the first covenant. Now I want you to go to verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. I want you to underline that line. Underline that. You remember last week I was asking you, how do you get forgiveness? And someone brought up 1 John 1:9. Well, if the only way you can get forgiveness is to shed blood, then 10 Hail Marys isn't going to do it. You better start cutting your wrist. You better keep a big stock of animals in your backyard. Or you better have some of Jesus' blood around. And I'm not joking about this. The only way anybody gets forgiven by God is through the shedding of blood. And the only blood that was ever good enough to take care of all your sin, or your one sin today that's bugging you, is the blood of Christ. And it was already spilled, and he ain't going to spill it again. He's going to spill it again. It's a non-issue with God. The only way it can become a non-issue with you is you decide at that moment to believe, Lord, your blood was enough. And I'm going to get on with my life and do what's right. Your blood forgave me. Your blood paid for that. Lord, thank you for paying. Do y'all understand? Y'all getting this? Y'all beginning to understand here? Okay. Now go to chapter 10, Hebrews. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? Of course they would, for the worshipers would have been cleansed and underlined this once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, that's the contrast again of the Old and the New Covenant. If the New, in the Old Testament, if it would have done what the New Covenant would have done, no one would have brought a pigeon or a lamb or a goat or a heifer and offered it, because they would have just been skipping through life, because I'm not even conscious. One version says they would have no longer had any consciousness of sin. Now, I want to make something really clear here, right? I am not inferring that we become insensitive, that we no longer care about right or wrong, that I just go through life, la 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 la, just do whatever I want to do, hate whoever I want, say whatever I want, be alive whenever I want, just do whatever I want. Is that taking advantage of the grace of God? No, not really. That's just sheer stupidity. You know why it's stupidity? Because sin destroys. That's a universal law. And that gets to what Jude was talking about. It's a universal law. It just destroys. If I go home night after night, I'm a Christian. I go home night after night. I yell at my wife. I cut her down. I put her down. You're fat. You're ugly. You're despicable. I don't like you. Give me this. Give me that. Is my marriage going to last very long? No. Because sin destroys. Even for a Christian. But the point that I'm trying to make is that the man or woman who really understands the grace of God doesn't live that way. Not that they won't fall. Have I ever yelled at my wife? Yes, my daughter's here. She can attest to that. Have I ever said a harsh, unkind word? Yes, I have. Is it my habit of life? No. But one of the primary reasons is because I know God's forgiven that and I can get on with doing what's right. Have you ever noticed sometimes that when you do something wrong, you don't even feel like you can go on and do something right until you go back and try to make up for it, and then when you finally feel you finally felt bad enough, but you never know what bad enough is. Have you ever found that out? You know what I'm saying? Well, did I say I was sorry enough? So here's what we do. We usually wait till at least maybe all 3 or 4 days we've kind of walked around, you know, feeling really bad. You know how that goes? And then we finally think, right, I think that's probably long enough. I think I was remorseful long enough. And we get a little heart, and we go, well, okay, I'll try again. So, you know, it lasts about a couple days, and then we do the same stupid thing or another dumb thing. So we go back to our penance mode, right? Well, see, I'm a human too. I understand these things. Yes, I know. Yes, I'll get to that eventually. Yes, sir.
Getting back to the shedding of the blood.
Yes.
If that's the case, shouldn't Matthew through John be part of the Old Testament?
It is.
My Bible says Matthew.
just because the canonizers put New Testament in the front, it was certainly the beginning of the church. All right? But for example, let me give you a prime example. Someone always asked me this in the class, but no one's asked it yet, so I'll go ahead and say it. Somebody always goes, man, now Mark, I gotcha, because I got a verse that says we should ask for forgiveness. You know what they give me? The Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's the Old Testament. Now, why is it the Old Testament? Can you give me the real reason why it's still the Old Covenant?
Because there wasn't any bloodshed yet.
Because Jesus hadn't died. The covenant started when he died. When his blood was shed. All right? Have you ever read the Beatitudes and you thought to yourself, what in the world, the Beatitudes? Am I supposed to go out and give anybody my coat? No. No. Jesus was talking to Jews in what was supposed to be a theocracy. God was supposed to rule the Jewish nation. And Jesus was talking. Remember, Jesus went to no. He did not go to Samaria. He did not go to the Gentiles. He went only to the Jews. Why? Because they were, in that time, the only real people of God. But remember, Jesus said, I have sheep of another fold. That's the Gentiles. That was the plan. That's what Paul opened up in the New Testament. But Jesus went to the Jews, so he was speaking to them often when you read the Gospels as people who should have the knowledge of God. But it's not the New Covenant. Understand that? Okay, that was clear. All right, now, look at verse 5. Chapter 10, therefore when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you don't desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased. Then I said, that's interesting. See, in the Old Testament, all these people are offering burnt offerings and sacrifices, and yet Jesus is telling us that's not what God is really pleased with. What is God really pleased with? That we do his will. That's what he desired all throughout the Old Testament. Can you just do my will? The problem was, the sin nature kept coming back. See, in Psalm 51, I don't have time to review this tonight. Maybe in the future I will. But Psalm 51 is a psalm that many Christians go over and they believe that it's the life of the Christian. When David says, hide your face from my sin. Cleanse me and I shall be white as snow. Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Don't take your spirit from me. Remember that psalm? It's a real famous psalm that Christians are saying all the time. It's not a Christian psalm. It's an old covenant psalm. You're as cleansed as you're going to get. You're as clean as you're going to get. And you know what? God can't leave you. He could have left David. And he did leave Saul. And he did leave Samson. He can't leave you. He can't leave you because he changed the deal. See, he changed the deal. It's his prerogative. He changed the agreement. Right? So then he says in verse 8, first he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering, sin offering, you do not desire, nor are you pleased with them, although the law required them. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He set aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have, underline this, we past tense, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Once for all means once for all time. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, you know, and it's just like, well, I'm not going to imitate it, never mind. Which can never take away sin. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now go down. And he said, because of one sacrifice, verse 12, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He has made us perfect forever. And we are in the process of growing into that holiness. Understand what that means? We're in process of growing and developing into all that God has made us to be. But we are already it. Let me explain this very clearly. When a baby is born, healthy baby, is the baby completely human? Is the baby completely human? Does the baby have everything it needs? Sure it does. It's got its fingers, it's got its toes, it's got a little brain, it's got a little nose, little mouth, cute little ears, little tummy, cute little chubby legs. And I've had four of them. They're great. They get everything they need. Nothing to change the fact that that child is human. But it's a little human. And all you do is feed it, and feed it, and feed it, and it is growing into more humanness, but it's already perfectly human. That's what this is saying. You are forever perfect in the eyes of God, and you are growing into all the holiness that He has made for you to walk in. Now, then He says, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. First He says, this is the covenant I will make with them after time. I will put their laws in my heart and write them in their mind. And then He adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And then underline this, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. To forgive you. You know what you do? You simply believe what He says is true. Now, I want to make this clear. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it was at that moment that you received everything God is ever going to give you. You got it all. You got sonship, daughtership, you are royal heirs, you are royal children, you are royalty, you are kings, you are priests, princesses, queens, however you want to see it. The Bible says we're kings and priests. Because in Him, there's no difference between male or female. And you are completely spotless in the eyes of God. You will be no more spotless the day you stand before the Lord than you are right now. There is only one thing that is going to change when you and I get to heaven. Anyone want to tell me what it is? What? You won't have this sinful, pathetic banana peel. That's all. That's all. But you, who you are, really are, you're the same. You're going to be the same in heaven. You're as perfect, you're as righteous, you're as holy, you're as justified as you're ever going to be. Now, God wants you to believe that, because it's true, and He paid an awful price to get that for you. And He wants you to experience it, and He wants you to enjoy it, and He wants you to wallow in it, and He wants you to use it. Now, do you understand why the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for daily salvation, to strengthen you, to deliver you, to help you? The gospel helps you instantly recover when you've blown it, and the gospel helps you instantly avoid doing the same in the first place. Grace works for both. It works for both just as well. God gives us the strength not to sin, and He wants to teach us, and I'll get to this a little later in the weeks. Titus says it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no. But before we were Christians, no is very hard to say. I just did whatever I felt like, said whatever I wanted, and went wherever I wanted. My senior year of high school, I skipped almost all of it. I did whatever I wanted to do. My parents didn't tell me what to do. Nobody told me what to do. I just did what I wanted to do. That's how we live without the Lord. And we get the Lord. He gives us the power to say, no, no, flesh, stop. I'm not going to do that. But there's occasions when we don't tell the flesh that, and we go ahead and do it. Then what do? Believe what God says is already true. I'm forgiven. His blood cleansed me, and get on with my life. And get on. Do you all understand this? Well, okay. Next week we'll get into the awesome psychology of the gospel, the grace of God, how it affects you as a person, how it affects your emotions, all right? And please come back. It's great to have you, great to see some new faces. And go over these verses, memorize these verses. Remind yourselves of the thoughts that these verses, you know, that we drew from these verses tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, your word is clear. I did not make these things up. But I can't help it if generations of Christians have not declared it the way it is. But I didn't make these up, Lord. And I'm determined in my life to enjoy what you bought me. What you gave so much for me to have. And I am, Lord, determined to share it with as many others as I can. I just ask you that you'd help these men and women this week to enjoy their walk with you, to enjoy who you made them, to believe it, to thank you for it, not to worry or get discouraged when they fail, when they sin, but to remember that at that moment, that sin is already paid for, your blood covers it, and as far as you're concerned, they're justified. Help them to take the grace that you give them, to remember that they stand always in unmerited, unearned favor. Because of you, not because of us. In Jesus' name, amen.